The subject that I want to speak about this morning is the inspiration of the scriptures. The word inspiration comes from that word that occurred in the reading that was given before in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word inspiration, or the word inspired. Now, when the Bible uses that word, it's using it in a different sense from the way in which we might use it today in everyday language. Sometimes it talks about the inspired writer, or we talk about the inspired writer. Or we say the scriptures were inspired, or we say God inspired the scriptures, or the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, or the men who wrote the scriptures were inspired. Various words build up around this idea of the inspiration of the scriptures. But we mustn't think of it in terms of inspiration as, for example, a poet is inspired or a musician is inspired. We think of a sportsman sometimes being inspired, which means that they gave an extra special performance. When the Bible talks about inspiration, it's not using it in that everyday sense. You might say it's almost a technical term to indicate that the Bible... In fact, I would probably give you this as my definition, if you like, of inspiration. The inspiration of the scriptures, or the inspiration of God in the writing of the scriptures, is that activity of the Holy Spirit of God upon the writers, which enabled those men to write exactly what God intended them to write. The word, in fact, is a special word which Paul invented. We don't find the word that he used in common everyday Greek of the era. The word that he used was God-breathed. The scriptures were God-breathed, and that is translated into English as inspired. Now I'll come back to that in a moment. I want to clear the ground a little bit first so that we understand what we're talking about. When it says, or when we say, that God inspired the Bible to be written, or he inspired the writers in the writing of the Bible, we don't mean that every statement in the Bible is a statement of what God approves of. I'll explain what I mean. When the Bible gives us the account, it records words of people which may not be the truth. In other words, the people who spoke may not have been speaking what was right and proper. But the Bible records those words so that we might learn from them. What I'm saying is this. It's the writers who are inspired, the men who wrote the books of the Bible, they are the ones who are inspired, not the people whose words they record. The people whose words they record may have been speaking sensible things, they may have been speaking nonsense. Now, for example, you take the book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, there is a great debate that goes on chapter after chapter between Job and his friends. Some of the things that Job and his friends say are right, and some of them are not. But the whole dialogue, the whole debate is recorded for us. And the writer who recorded that for us, we believe, was inspired by God to record that debate. But the men whose words are recorded in the debate, they were not inspired. They were having a good ding-dong battle, arguing over some of the philosophies of life. And when you get to the end of the book, you then find that some of them were right and some of them were wrong. And then God gives his judgment at the end. God is teaching us through both good examples and bad. He's not teaching us simply through a list of instructions. And I think that that's where many people misunderstand the Bible. They think the Bible is a whole list of instructions, verse after verse of holy sayings, pious platitudes, aphorisms. And each one is a line in itself which is saying some great truth. Now that really is a misunderstanding of the Bible. The Bible records all sorts of things. It has narratives, it has poems, it has letters, it has debates, and the writers who wrote those books were inspired to record the things they recorded. But God is teaching us through many and varied ways. He's teaching us through the actions of people, sometimes good actions and sometimes they were bad actions. He's teaching us through the words of people. Sometimes things are said which are right, sometimes which are not right. God reveals his truth both by teaching what is right and by correcting what is wrong. Now, we teach the same, don't we? As parents, as teachers, school teachers, Sunday school teachers, we get the message across both by saying this is right and by showing that that is wrong. Now, you find the same thing in the Bible, so we must be careful in coming to the Bible and understand that this is the nature of the literature we're reading. It's a book, and in that book, although the book has come to us through the activity of the Holy Spirit in the writers who wrote the books, yet within those books there are going to be all sorts of things which we profit from, both by reading things which instruct and teach us the truth, and other things which show us the way which is not correct. It's normally very clear in the story. As you're reading it through, it's very clear what is right and what is wrong. We must be careful here that we understand that the writers who wrote simply as anybody else might write. What I mean by that is they didn't necessarily go into a trance. We're not to picture these writers as somehow being aware that they were lifted up into cloud nine or the third heaven or some other blissful place beyond, and then they were carried along somehow to write things and say things that they were not aware of themselves. When they wrote these things, they may not have been at all aware of the fact that one day their writings would be collected and incorporated in this book which we call the Bible, of which it is said it appears through the inspiration of God upon the writers. So much to clear the ground. Now to come back and talk about this God-breathed issue that I mentioned at the beginning. What I want to speak about here is the fact that the Word of God comes from God through man. It's from God through man. God breathed out his truth through the human writers. That basically is the truth of the inspiration of the scriptures. It's presented in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 in the picture of men being borne along by the Spirit of God. That's the expression it uses. Men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word that is used for moved is the word that's used of wind moving a ship along, blowing in its sails, and so the ship moves along through the activity of the wind working upon it. It's a very good picture of what is happening here when the men wrote the scriptures. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God was breathing his words out through them. It was their activity, and yet it was also God's activity. We must not fall into the error of thinking that these people wrote as robots, as if their personality played no part, as if they were simply human typewriters, machines, computers, and God was tapping out his message through them, and they went into a trance and somehow their fingers moved and they wrote things that they weren't aware of, that they were simply human machines. That is not the case. When you look at the writings of the Bible, you find that the men wrote intelligently, they knew what they were talking about, and they wrote out of circumstances in their own time. Now, just to give you a few examples, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah wrote a letter to some of the exiles, people who had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and he said to them, "Don't expect you're coming back in a hurry. You're not coming back in a hurry, so settle down, build houses, raise families, because you're going to be there for a long time." He gave them instruction. Now, that is in the inspired word of God. We have it here in the Bible. But you see what I say. The man wrote intelligently out of circumstances of his time. Micah, another one of the Old Testament writers, he took issue with some of the rich people of his day because the rich were lending money to the poor, and the poor had to pay such exorbitant interest that they weren't even able to pay the interest, let alone pay off the debt. The rich then came along and said, "Well, we take your land from you in payment instead." And as a result, the rich gobbled up the land of the poor. So you have a small group of people becoming more and more powerful, while the bulk of the farming classes of people were slowly but surely losing their land and falling into great poverty and dire distress. Micah writes in those circumstances, and he attacks these rich landlords. You come to the New Testament, you find Paul writes to the Galatians. That's a very hot letter which Paul wrote to the Galatians. And he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly departing from the belief that you once held, because false teachers had come along and mixed up these new Christians with some wrong ideas. And these people, being rather naive, they simply followed these persuasive teachers. And so Paul wrote to put them straight. John, you find John wrote his gospel, and he says that there were many, many stories of Jesus in circulation. And out of these, he says, I have made a selection. And I have used the selection to present to you the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And through believing in him, you can have eternal life. He had a very definite purpose. And he wrote out of circumstances that were looked into intelligently, and so he presented his book. The men gathered their material just as we might gather material. Now, some of the men were eyewitnesses of the things they wrote of, and they lived there in the circumstances that they were talking about. But there were other people who recorded history. Now, for example, Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel. Luke wasn't a Christian in the time of Jesus. He didn't live in Palestine. He wasn't a Jew. He became a Christian later on, probably through the activity of Paul, when Paul moved around the non-Jewish areas of Syria and Asia Minor, and then off into Greece. Later on, Luke prepared an account of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, to present to a Roman official. And Luke says at the beginning of his book that he had to consult eyewitnesses, he had to investigate some of the records that were in circulation of the life of Jesus, and out of all these, he took his material, so he researched his subject, and he prepared his book, which is very much the way we might do an assignment today. People at high school, at university, there's some assignment we have set, and so we do this sort of research. We get our information together, and we present what we hope is a coherent account of the subject under consideration. And so it is in the Bible. Interesting thing is that God seems to choose the person whose style, whose vocabulary suits the particular message he wants to get across. Now you take John, the Apostle John, and compare him with the Apostle Peter. As you read the Gospels, you find that John is a different personality from Peter. And when you look at the letters that those two men wrote, you find the personality comes through. There's no way in the world that you could ever think that the letter of Peter was written by John, or that the letter of John was written by Peter. The letter of John reflects the mystical type of personality that that man had. The letters of Peter, very down to earth, deal with the subject of persecution, in fact, and they deal with it head on in a typical no-nonsense fashion that we associate with Peter. So God uses the different styles, the different personalities, the different vocabularies, the different presentations, the different gifts which people have. In the Old Testament, again, Amos. He was a roughneck character, a fairly crude type, if you'll excuse me for saying so, but he was. He came in there as a farmer, smelling of sheep dip, manure between his toes. He stood there in the marketplace and he unloaded his bombshells, his big cannon fire, against all the corrupt and the rich who were ripping off the farmers. God could use a man like Amos. And then you have another man, a contemporary of Amos, a man called Hosea. He's as different from Amos as chalk is from cheese. A very sensitive man. I don't think anybody could call Amos sensitive. He saw everything in black and white. Hosea, quite a different personality. A man who had deep troubles in his family. Emotionally, very, very sensitive. He had been deeply moved by some of his experiences. And God used that man to prepare a book which had an entirely different emphasis, a different thrust, a different flavor from the book of Amos, even though they were attacking some of the same basic problems. But you see, God is using people. Nevertheless, the books are there in the Bible, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training and for instruction. The person's background. God uses the different backgrounds of people. Take Solomon, for example, a wise man, a wise teacher. He assembled many proverbs. A person with that interest in philosophical pursuits, an interest in wisdom presented in the form of aphorisms and sayings and proverbs. Just the man to write the book of Proverbs. Most of the book of Proverbs comes from Solomon. But when you come to the New Testament, you find you have a man like Paul, who was probably the best trained academically of all the New Testament writers. And God uses Paul to to give us most of the theology of Christianity, because Paul had the type of mind which was able to analyze things and present things clearly, and so most of the theological beliefs, the theological basics of Christianity, Paul is the man God used to give us most of those things, the man most equipped for the job. And yet, in spite of all this variety of personality and style, background and presentation, the words that these men used and the finished article which they produced was precisely what God intended. The Bible is God's message for man, in man's language, yet without man's errors. We mustn't think of the Bible as being part human and part divine. It's all human and it's all divine. A little bit like the person of Jesus Christ. We don't think of Jesus Christ as being part human and part divine. He is all human and he is all of God. He is all God, all divine, as well as being all man. And so it is with the Bible, all of man and yet all of God. Now, this view that I'm giving you is not my view. It's been a settled view of the church right through the ages. And it's the church's view because it was the view of Jesus and the early church. Let me give you a quote from Jesus. You needn't bother turning to this. Just trust me that I am quoting correctly. I can assure you that I am. I haven't twisted this. Jesus gives a quote from David. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. And Jesus says, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said. And then he goes on to give this quotation. I'm just going to confine myself to those words. David said. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said. You move on a few pages into Acts, and we have recorded there words of Peter in the early church. And his words were this. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, said. The Holy Spirit said through the mouth of David. In the case of Jesus, his saying was, David, inspired by the Spirit, said. Now, of course, they both mean the same thing. David, inspired by the Spirit, said. The Spirit said through the mouth of David. They are one and the same thing. God's words are the writer's words. The writer's words are God's words. This again is illustrated in the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah. And in his quotation, he says something like this. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, Jesus is talking to the Jews who are very stubborn and pig-headed and hard-hearted. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, when you read those words in the Old Testament, you find that it is God who said that. God said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus comes here and he says, Isaiah prophesied of these people saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What Isaiah said, God said. What God said, Isaiah said. That's one illustration. I could give you another illustration where in the Old Testament, it's David who says this, and then in the New Testament, God said the same thing. So we have the two illustrations. I'm not going to confuse you any further by quoting any more, but you can see the point I'm getting across. That as far as they were concerned, the men who wrote the Old Testament were inspired by God, and their words were the words of God. Just coming now to consider the idea and the words. The ideas which are expressed and the words which express those ideas. I believe that sometimes people get the wrong idea about the Bible in that they try to pull it apart. They go through it word by word, and they really make a mess of things, to be quite frank. When we read a book, we read the newspaper, or even if you're listening to me speak here, we don't analyze every single word. We listen to what the person is saying, and we get the drift of what he's saying. What the person is saying is said in sentences. The sentences consist of words. All the sentences are strung together to make paragraphs, and so we understand. Now, you might say, well, the Bible is no ordinary book. Well, I agree, the Bible is the Word of God, but still we read it sensibly and we understand it as we understand anything else. Namely, the ideas which the Bible has are expressed in words. Therefore, if we're going to get the right ideas across, we must use the right words. Thoughts are expressed in words. When you listen to me, you're trying to get the idea, I hope anyway, you're getting the idea of what I'm saying. You're not pulling every single word apart and stopping and thinking of every single word. But the fact remains that I have to use the right words, otherwise my ideas are not going to be expressed properly. So, what I'm saying here is this. The two things interact. The words are important, yet the overall idea is just as important. The idea won't be properly expressed if we use the wrong words, but the words are not to be considered in isolation from the overall idea. The two things are totally interlocking. Now, I'll just give you two examples. The first example to show that the individual words are important. The second example to show that the overall sense is also important. In Genesis chapter 12, there is a statement something like this. God says to Abraham, through your offspring, I am going to give these promises, their fulfillment, and the world will be blessed. Now, as you read the story there, the offspring refers to the people of Israel. The offspring of Abraham, through whom God was going to fulfill his promise and bring blessing to the world, the offspring of Abraham was the nation Israel. Now, the word offspring is a word that can be singular or plural, but in its original context, it means the nation Israel, the offspring of Abraham. But the way the world was blessed through the nation Israel was, of course, through Jesus Christ, who was one of the people of Israel and became the Savior of the world. So that's how the promise reached its fulfillment. Now, when you come to the New Testament in Galatians, Paul quotes from Genesis 12, and he says, God said to Abraham, through your offspring will I bring blessing to the world. And now Paul draws attention to the fact that the word offspring is singular. And Paul says, God doesn't say offsprings, plural, he says offspring, singular. And that offspring is Christ. Now, what Paul is saying is not in conflict with what was there in Genesis. It's a refinement of it and showing how it became fact. But the point that I'm drawing your attention to here is that the word is important, and a whole statement, a whole doctrine, if you like, a piece of teaching that Paul is giving there is based on this one word, and it's important that that one word was, in fact, the word it was in the Old Testament, singular and not plural. So the word is important. But I could give you other examples which show that the individual words are subservient to the overall meaning. There are many cases of this. I've got one here from Romans chapter 11 verse 8, but I don't think that I'll turn to it. Paul there quotes from a couple of Old Testament books, and he runs the quotations together and he makes up his own free paraphrase. The idea that Paul gets across is faithful to the original idea. The words are important, but they're only important because of the basic truth that they contain. And so what we get is not a word-for-word exactness, but rather a presentation in different words of the same idea, because it's the basic idea which is important. So you have to bear in mind at all times those two things. Yes, the words are important, but the words are only important in that they convey truth. They're only important because of the truth that they contain. We must always have these two perspectives before us when we're reading the Bible, the words and the context. We must also bear in mind the difference between what the Bible says and what the Bible means. Our first duty is to understand what the Bible says. We must also understand what the Bible means. I'll give you an example. The Bible says, and it gives the words of Jesus, this is my body and this is my blood. This is at the Last Supper I'm talking about here. This is my body and this is my blood. That's what Jesus said. But what did Jesus mean? Well, quite clearly, he didn't mean his literal body and blood, because his literal body, with the blood coursing through its veins, was sitting there in front of them, talking to them. What he meant was, in symbol, this bread represents my body, this wine represents my blood. It's a symbolic reminder. It's a symbol that you are to keep before you in remembrance of me. On another occasion, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now, that's what he said, but what did he mean? He didn't mean literally that he was a shepherd, because actually he was a carpenter. But he meant, I am a shepherd in the sense that I care for people as a shepherd cares for sheep. You get the idea? We understand what the Bible says, but we must also ask ourselves the next question, what does the Bible mean? And we must not get the idea, as some people have, that when we read the Bible, every verse is for me. Some people are like that. They read the Bible as if every line is a verse for them. Now, there is a sense in which every verse is for me. The sense being, of course, that every verse is part of the total Bible, and the total Bible is given for me, and it's useful for instruction, for correcting, for training in righteousness, and so I can learn from it as I understand what God was saying. But I mustn't think that every verse is a verse which is speaking specifically to me. Now, to give an example, I might be wondering about whether I should marry a certain young lady. And then I read a verse in Matthew 1 where it says, do not hesitate to take this woman to be your wife. And so I say, ah, there is a word from the Lord for me, and I take that as God's message for me. Now, that's quite wrong, because when those words were said, they weren't said to me, they were actually said to Joseph, who was hesitant when he found that his fiancée, Mary, was pregnant. And God says, do not hesitate to take this woman as your wife, because her conception is by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? We mustn't take things willy-nilly and say every verse is for me. We must understand what is the Bible saying, who was it saying it to, in what circumstances, and we get the overall meaning. And then as we understand what God is saying, so we are able to benefit from the scriptures. I can probably conclude it all by putting it this way. We must ask ourselves the question, what was God saying? What did God mean? That's our first duty. And then our second duty is to move on to the next step and say, if that is what God said then, what must I do now?